when I turn my eyes to see what the world can offer me, who alone can be my help, I lift my eyes. Our Heavenly Father, we do pray for your help this evening, that we would turn away from created things, that we would seek to serve us and look to the God who gave us his Son, died for us, and made us new. So please open our eyes this evening as we look at your word, that we might see and behold glorious truths that would change us. And we ask this for your name's sake. Amen. Well, I suppose you find yourself in Athens for a few days. What would you do? If you remember, Paul's been proclaiming throughout Macedonia, which is northern Greece now. He's been proclaiming Christ through those countries, the principal cities of Philippi, Thessalonica and Berea. And each time he's preached the gospel, he's been moved on by hostile groups, mostly the Jews. And now he's found himself in this great city of Athens. He didn't intend to be there, but there he is, and he's waiting for Silas and for Timothy to join him there. And so whilst he's waiting, what does he do? What would you do if you had a few days to kill in Athens? Well, I imagine most of you won't be too kind of disappointed by that as a possibility. I don't know how many of you have been to Athens. It is a beautiful city, full of temples and statues. This city is full of history, isn't it? A city that influenced art and architecture, philosophy and politics, sport and literature. Great buildings, the Acropolis, the Parthenon, the Temple of Athena. This is what I read on TripAdvisor, one visitor. He said, our visit to Athens, we stayed for 3 days in the city of stones and stories. So a budding writer here. On the day that we visited the Acropolis, however, it rained all along. Yet somehow the magic of the Acropolis could not be dampened. You wonder who she's writing for, but anyway. The majesty of the monuments atop this hill, overlooking all of Athens. The slopes of the ancient Agora covered in what seemed to be olive and other trees. The glimpse of a sphinx here and a goddess there. An ornate pillar between the ruins or a winged being atop a column, overlooking the amphitheatres and other temples. The Acropolis can be like a key to the past if you truly let yourself be immersed in its sights. Imagine yourself to be walking through this part of the city in all its glory, with the pavements of marble and fine buildings and sculptures all along the way. It is an extraordinary city, and tourists flock there today. And of course, if you can't get to Athens, well, you'll find tourists flocking to the British Museum to see many of the artifacts on display there. Verse 16, chapter 17 of Acts. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So here's Paul. He's wandering around the city. He's exploring. And as he wanders around the city, as he sees, his heart is moved. You see, he sees idolatry, temples, shrines. And he looked at them and he didn't say, oh, what interesting beliefs. Oh, what a culture. Isn't that nice? Oh, how exciting it is to see other people at worship. It's paganism, but isn't it beautiful? No, what does he see? He's provoked. And that word provoked literally means provoked to a settled anger. A settled anger at all that he saw. And so I want to ask two questions from tonight's passage. And the first question is this, is why was Paul so provoked? Why was Paul so provoked, angered at what he saw? And the clue's in the text, verse 16. Paul saw that the city was full of idols. Now, it was well known that Athens was full of many, many statues, altars and idols in Athens. Everywhere, every street corner. Petronius, who was a contemporary writer, saw that Athens was full of idols. He said this, that it was easier to find a god than a man in Athens. They were everywhere. And yet, you see, when Petronius saw that Athens was full of idols, that's not the word that Paul uses. The word full of idols here is unique in the New Testament and indeed in all of antiquity. And it has the meaning of not just being stuffed full of idols, as in kind of like, ooh, idol, ooh, idol, ooh, idol. No, it's got a thing of more than that. Kind of one commentator said this, it could be translated that Athens was smothered by idols, smothered by them. A city enslaved and trapped. You see, when Paul saw all these temples and shrines and idols, he saw beauty and he saw blasphemy. And he saw idols and he saw ignorance. He saw religion and he saw rebellion. Now we need to see why idolatry made Paul so distressed. There are a couple of points we want to see tonight that will help us think about why Paul was angry at what he saw. Now, firstly, idolatry is universal. It's universal. Now, Athens was famed for its many idols, but of course, it wasn't just restricted to Athens. You see, as created beings, God has made us to worship him. We are made by God to worship God. We are worshipping beings. But because of sin, by nature we reject God as the true object of our worship, and instead we substitute God for other things, created things. The Creator God is replaced by created things. And those things are served in the hope that that idol will give hope and satisfaction, will give value and purpose and security that we crave. And so they're served, aren't they, with our time, our energy, our desire, our passion. And so therefore, anything can become an idol. They don't have to be a statue or a shrine. Indeed, if you remember in Acts chapter 14, Paul and Barnabas were in Lystra, a town in modern-day Turkey. And the people of that town there tried to make Paul and Barnabas idols and offer sacrifices to them. They did that before they beat them up, stoned them, and left them half dead outside the city gates. But you see, even a good thing can become an idol. Indeed, often it is the good things that most easily become idols, when you think about it. Why? Because it's easier, isn't it, to make a good thing the ultimate thing, which is what an idol is. And we expect that good thing to supply what we most crave, what we most desire. Now, I think many people today, when you press them, can see how money, sex, and power can very easily become idols in today's culture. But let's not stop there. What about health? What about individual freedom? What about happiness? See, all these things, they can be very, very respectable, but they can be idols nonetheless. See, when you look at verse 18, we see that Paul met some idolaters. They're called Epicureans and Stoics. Now, the Epicureans, they believed in a world where everything was fundamentally chaotic. It all happened by chance. Tomorrow you may die, they said, so enjoy today. Life is for living. And the worthwhile life is the life that maximizes fun and pleasure. If it feels good, do it. You only have one life, so enjoy it as much as you can, while you can. Avoid pain, suffering and fear. Concentrate on pleasure and enjoyment. I wonder if you know any Epicureans today. I remember hearing a mother explain to her child why she had to go to work. She said, I'm earning pennies so we can afford to go on holiday. And you're thinking, what's that communicating to a child? It means, doesn't it, the main thing is holidays. You could see a look of disappointment on this little child because I knew that holiday for them was a caravan in Wales and it usually rained. Well, I've even seen a holiday rep in tears at the end of a week in Catalonia because she was hounded by angry holiday makers complaining to her as though it was her fault that their holiday had ruined because they'd had regular showers throughout the week. But you see, when the idol is your pleasure and your fun and the holiday is fulfillment of that, then it sucks, doesn't it, when it rains? See, pleasure becomes the ultimate thing. But then there are the Stoics as well. Although the Stoics were the opposite almost, they believed life was controlled by fate. Humans, well, they could do nothing but submit to the will of fate and do their duty. That, of course, was the rational response. And the rational response is the right response, because if you let your emotions just take over, then you'll get all upset and bothered about something that's out of your control anyway. So chin up, endure pain, give up on hope, and the less you complain, the better life will be for you and those who have to suffer your company. See, that was the Stoic lifestyle. I wonder if you know any Stoics. Probably. So what's become the ultimate thing for them? Well, it's yourself, isn't it? Your own self-sufficiency. I can't rely on anything in this world or anyone I know ultimately, but I can try and rely on myself. That's at the heart of Stoicism. Me and my rational intellectual capacity to be able to master my circumstances by reason. See, idolatry, it's all around us in many and various different ways. But secondly, we see that idolatry is worthless. It simply doesn't deliver. And because of that, it leaves people trapped in uncertainty and unfulfillment. The great example of this, I think, is in verse 23. Paul tells us of this unknown God. He says, verse 23, "For I passed along and I observed the objects of your worship. I found also an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God." Now, I'm told that years before Paul arrived in Athens, a plague kind of struck the city. All the citizens, they prayed to all their gods, but to no avail. So a prophet stood up in the city and said, "Well, this plague must have been sent by a God that is unknown to us. Therefore, we need to try and please it." And so, therefore, sacrifices are to be made to this unknown God. And so, as you can imagine, all over the town, altars started springing up to this unknown God. And archaeologists have found some of them today. And, of course, we smile at that, don't we? We smile at that sort of thinking. We shake our heads. We know that if a terrible disease was coming our way, touch wood, we'd never think for something like that, would we? Cross my heart and hope to die. No, if Ebola comes to these shores, we'll be fine, won't we? I won't be as stupid as to put my trust in an unknown power. I'll be fine. I've got my charm bracelet. Do you know what the sad thing is? Is such superstition is rampant in churches today, isn't it? I often bite my tongue when I see Christians beholden to an unknown God, but maybe you shouldn't be. Sometimes a bit too polite. You see, it's worthless. And if you want to see why, then come back next week, because Paul is angry and he's got some devastating words for the Athenians. We're going to look at that next week. But you see, at its root, it's not just that these idols are kind of rampant, and it's not just that these idols are worthless that makes Paul angry. No, it supremely makes Paul angry because it robs Jesus of his glory. It robs Jesus of his glory. Paul knows that Jesus Christ is Lord. He alone deserves to be worshipped, served, and obeyed. He is to the object of our desire. And therefore, an idol just robs Jesus of his glory. And therefore, they're an offense to God. They enslave. They do not deliver. They cannot save. They cannot fulfill. And they draw us away from Jesus, the one whom we were made to worship. You see, why is Paul angry? Not because he's a bigot. No. He's angry because he shares God's heart. So throughout the Old Testament, this word, to be provoked to anger, is used of God in relationship to idols. So one example, when Israel made the idol of a golden calf, it was remembered in Deuteronomy 9, Moses said these words. He said, "Remember this and never forget how you aroused the anger of the Lord, our God, in the wilderness. From the day you left Egypt till you arrived here, you have been rebellious against the Lord." And throughout the Psalms, again and again, God is provoked when his people turn to idolatry. So, see, Paul's rightly provoked to anger by what he sees. But what do you see? You see, when you look on the idols of our society, do you respond with envy? Do you respond with worship? You see, there should be a godly anger that comes from within us when we share the heart of God as we see these things. So often, if we're honest with ourselves, and I speak for myself included, it's envy, isn't it, when we see what the world serves. So why was Paul provoked? But secondly, how did Paul respond? Verse 17, how did Paul respond? Well, Ephesians 4 verse 26 says, in your anger, do not sin. In your anger, do not sin. In the sense in which anger, righteous anger, is not a sin in itself, but it can lead you to sin. Of course, there are sinful responses to anger. So how does Paul respond? Does he respond in sin? For example, does he go around and round up some bad characters from the marketplace, form a mob, and tear down the idols around the city? Well, that sort of thing went on, didn't it, in the other cities where Paul preached the gospel. The Jews rounded up a mob and tried to throw Paul out of town. See, that would be one response. I remember hearing of Ely Cathedral. There's a lady chapel at Ely Cathedral. During the Reformation, reformers threw the 3D idols out of the 2D idols. The older statues went out the stained glass windows. Now, the thing is, were they right in doing that? You can talk about that one over coffee. There you go. But what else Paul could have, maybe Paul sinfully, could have started heaping insults on the idolaters. No, he has some strong words for them, but he doesn't turn to abuse. Does he just do or say nothing? No, because in his anger he will not sin. So, because he was provoked by what he saw, verse 17, so he reasoned in the synagogue with both Jews and God-fearing Greeks, and as well as in the marketplace, day by day with those who happened to be there. You see, he proclaimed Christ. He reasoned with them in the synagogue and in the marketplace. He reasoned them with, just as he did in Thessalonica, verse 2 of chapter 17. He told there, as was his custom, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving, proclaiming, persuading. That was what Paul did. Wherever he was, his method was the same. To persuade people, it's a theme again and again through Acts. Christ has commissioned his church to go out into the world, to the ends of the earth, to persuade others, whoever they may be, that Jesus is the Christ and Lord, and that salvation is found in him and no other name. And remember, in Athens, the marketplace, the Agora, isn't the place of Sainsbury's. It's the place of Socrates. This was the place where the intellectuals gathered to debate, to discuss. Just look at verse 21, a little insight what the Athenians were like. Verse 21. We read, now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. You see, the love for novelty today, yes, that's an idol. That's nothing new, is it? You see, today people might want to go out to satisfy themselves by buying a new pair of boots or a new phone or a new car. Well, the Athenians, they liked a new idea. That's what they liked. And they loved all these novelties. They loved debate. They loved discussion. Of course, there are people like that today, aren't there? As long as we don't have to do anything. We love talking. We love to debate religion and air our views. But we don't want anything that will change our lives. But you see, Paul persevered in these gospel conversations. So verse 18, some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, what does this babbler wish to say? Others says he seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. You see, despite the ridicule, being called a babbler, it was a derogatory term. It literally meant a seed picker, someone who just kind of goes around kind of picking up snatches of ideas. Oh, all the frustrations. What is this new teaching? Aren't you listening? Jesus, resurrection? I haven't heard of those gods before. Who are they? Are they new? You know, imagine how frustrated that is, but Paul persevered. He spoke to people who knew nothing of Christ. And in telling people, he continued to reason and debate and persuade. Why? Why did he do that? Well, Paul must speak, and indeed we can speak about the truth precisely because God has spoken. And therefore, what Paul is sharing with them and trying to persuade them to believe is not Paul's ideas about the world and faith and God. No, what he's trying to persuade them of is the truth, because God has given us the truth. We have what is true because God has made it known. So Paul's great aim in engaging in debate in the synagogue, in the marketplace, it's the same. He wants to replace in the hearts and in the minds of the Athenians the imposters, that is the idols, with the risen Lord Jesus Christ, who rightly deserves God, deserves praise and honor and worship. Of course, that's what happened in Thessalonica. Do you remember when we looked there a few weeks ago? In 1 Thessalonians 1, Paul describes the fruit of this reasoning debate in Thessalonica. He says, he remembers how you turned from God, turned to God from idols to serve the true and living God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Now, you might well be thinking, look, I'm not like Paul. I'm not like him. And, of course, no, thankfully, not everyone is like Paul. Paul was highly educated. He was gifted by God and able to debate with the finest minds in Athens. But you see, here's the thing. You see, this work of prayerfully and lovingly persuading others to turn from their idols is the work of God's church. That's you and it's me. Just think for a moment of the people that help persuade you. It wasn't Paul. He died. No, it was just people in God's church. God uses Christians to engage in the gospel conversations as a part of his great sovereign plan of salvation to the ends of the earth. That's God's plan. So we speak because God has spoken. And the truth is not our own. It's not our own clever philosophy that we've come up with, divined by years of educated study. And guess what? As Paul perseveres, doors are opened. Hearts are opened. Verse 19, and they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know more about this new teaching that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean. Well, next week we'll see what Paul says to them when he has his invitation to speak, and what we can learn from that as Christians and as a church, particularly as we want to engage with those outside the church. But you see, the starting point is your heart, my heart. Do you long to see God glorified? Is that what you long for? Does it pain you to see unbelievers trapped in idolatry? Do you have a right anger at how that is an offence to God? And does that well up within you a compassion for the lost? Now, we're not all gifted to be great evangelists, but we all are commanded to be witnesses, entrusted with the gospel of words to share with the world, willing to engage, persuade, and reason with people. Or as Peter puts it, are you able to give a reason for the hope that you have? And that can be pretty daunting, can't it? Well, of course, the best news is that God hasn't left us alone with that. He's given us his word to be able to do that. He's given us his Spirit. He's also given us the church. A church where people can help and encourage and train us. Great authors who can write books to help us to know arguments and engage and expose people's idols. Here are two of them. Two good books. Guerrilla Christian by Roger Carswell. It's about 100 questions that Christians are regularly asked, and maybe kind of two pages on one answer. It's great. It's great. Loads of questions. What about people who have never heard the Christian message? Ever been asked that? Well, he answers it on two pages. Well, great, keep dipping. I'm always dipping into this. It's a great book to have. What about this one? Counterfeit Gods by Tim Keller. Counterfeit Gods by Tim Keller. You know, help and see the idols of our age and sadly in our hearts and why they fail. See, there's great resources to be able to help us to do this. We've got no excuse. What we need, though, is courage, isn't it? And that courage comes from confidence in the gospel and the power of the Spirit to work in us. And the more and more we dwell on the glorious gospel of Christ, the more and more we will want to see others come to know the saving truth of Christ for themselves. You see, the real challenge that I want to get to us is this. The real challenge for tonight is this. What will encourage us to get us out of the synagogue, as though it were, out into the marketplace? See, there are sections, aren't there, of our communities that just would never darken the door of the church. You know, statistically, men would rather be seen in the lingerie department of their department store than in church. They feel more comfortable there than they do in church. There are people in our communities, amongst their sphere of friends and acquaintances, don't know a single Christian. They have absolutely no concept of what it means to be a committed Christian. They can't even imagine what it'd be like. And as we kind of look out into our communities and we see that, the question is, do we have compassion on them? Because they're trapped and serving idols. And the gospel of Christ can set them free. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we want to thank you that you have given us the truth. You've spoken it to us. And Father, we want this truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ to go out into our communities, to our neighbours and our friends, our work colleagues, and into our schools. Father, we want people to see Jesus and be so captivated by him that all the draws and attractions of this world would fall away. Our Heavenly Father, we are sorry for times when we look to idols of our age. Please forgive us. Turn again to Jesus, that he might be our delight and our joy. And we ask this for your name's sake. Amen.